Good evening, brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars, and respected guests and friends. There are many ways that you can distinguish people. For instance, there are male and female, northerners and southerners, liberals and conservatives, good and bad, rich and poor, management and labor, and even cowboys and Indians. But in the end, there will be only one important distinction. Those who are saved and those who are not. To be saved from what? To be saved or delivered from the consequence of sin, which is death. On Monday night, Brother Lee Smith showed us how death came into the world. As it was the result of the sin of Adam and Eve. He also showed us that Jesus, being a man, inherited the sinful flesh of Adam and was subject to death, though he personally committed no sin. He also told us that Jesus' accomplishment through obedience unto death opened the way for us to be saved. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, we have a choice. We can take advantage of the work of Jesus and his accomplishment, or not. Here with us under the tabernacle, there are those who have taken on the name of Christ through baptism, and there are those who have not. To those who have not, this presentation is primarily directed to you, that you may learn what God requires of you, so you may come a step closer in putting on the name of Christ and to take advantage of his work and the opportunity that God has put forth. This is truly an opportunity of a lifetime. The focus of tonight's presentation will primarily involve three areas: belief, baptism, and a life in accordance with God's commandments. When I first saw the title, To Be Saved, Works and More Are Necessary, first thought of it as an exhortation for those who have already been baptized, knowing, as we've heard all during the course of the week, that Abraham the sinner was justified by faith, but Abraham the saint was justified by works. So, to make this applicable to one not yet in covenant relationship with God, it is intended for you to understand and learn and know of the requirements that God has of you when you take, or if you take that step. In Christendom, the general sentiment is that it does not matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere. Have you ever come in contact with someone with this belief? You ever talked with them? I have. From someone very close to me, my mother. I grew up in a Catholic family. My mother very much respected her mother. And she would say, just be a good person, don't hurt anybody, don't do anything wrong, and basically everything will be fine. Well, this sentiment is foolish because it diverts attention from God's life-giving word. And it is dangerous because wrong belief usually ends up with wrong actions. When you consider this view, you know, just be sincere and everything will be fine, be a good person, it really doesn't allow you to believe in anything in the end, does it? Sort of very superficial or shallow. We believe to be saved, you must accept the teaching of the scriptures as put forth in the Bible by the prophets, by Jesus, and by the apostles. Sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? What we believe matters. And here's why. First, because it has pleased God to make salvation conditional on believing certain things. And as we go through, I should add, we'll be, you know, obviously referencing certain scripture as well as reading some excerpts from various brethren in the past. So here, it pleased God to make salvation conditional on believing certain things. 1 Corinthians 1 says in 21, it hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Second reason, because it is required of us that the certain things be none other than those preached by Jesus and the apostles. Galatians chapter 1 verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In 2 John 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. The third reason, because the apostles preached definite things styled gospel or glad tidings. And therefore, the gospel is the means to be employed in our salvation. And it is defined as the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1. The gospel which I preached unto you, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Acts 8, verse 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Paul at Ephesus spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. And Paul at Rome for 2 whole years preached the kingdom of God and taught those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. You're beginning to see there are specific things that God has told us that you must know and believe. The fourth reason, because disbelief of the gospel makes our condemnation certain. He that believeth not shall be condemned. He that rejecteth me and rejecteth and receiveth not my words, the word that I have spoken, shall judge him in the last day. Those are pretty straightforward verses. There's not room for various interpretation here, is there? Oh, sorry, I fell behind. The fifth reason, because ignorance of the gospel leaves men in a state of darkness in which salvation is impossible. Ephesians 4:18. Other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Ephesians 2:12. At that time ye were without Christ, being strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. The sixth reason, this is the final one. Because belief is faith, without which it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:1, a verse familiar to all of us. Faith is the substance or conviction of things hoped for. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when you begin to measure that sentiment in Christendom that says, just, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, against these verses, I don't see how there's any room for a misunderstanding. So they must be ignored. As part of our study of Romans this week, we have seen that faith alone is not enough. So we're going to talk about faith and works. And I think twice so far during the course of the week, Martin Luther's name has come up. And this will be the third time. From the time of Martin Luther down to the current day, the positions which faith and works respectively occupy in the scheme of redemption has made for an ongoing topic of theological controversy in the world. The extreme to which Roman Catholics went in regard to good works being the only means of salvation caused the Protestant reformers to fly to another extreme in affirming that salvation was the result of faith alone without works. That those who form part of this apostasy should be misunderstood on this subject as well as on others is not surprising, seeing that they are in such a state of darkness concerning the plan of salvation. But this particular error arises from placing too much stress on one set of passages and not giving due consideration to others. Luther, the apostle and father of Protestantism, as some calls him, in order to establish his dogma, rejected the epistles of James as plausible but false. And those who have attended his school have practically, though perhaps not avowedly, they've done the same thing. Thinking that James and Paul contradict each other in preferring Paul as the authority, they lay great emphasis on a few passages, you know, in Paul's epistles, and ignore totally the teaching of James. The Apostle James was evidently a very practical man. As we've, I believe Brother Gary talked about James this morning. And as we may see from the tenor of his epistle, we can see this. Let's consider, you know, at a very high level, the five chapters of James. In the first chapter, he points out that sin comes through yielding to the lust of the flesh and introduces an exhortation on practical religion by saying, "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only." The second chapter opens with an argument against respect to persons on account of their worldly position. And then, starting in the 14th verse, follows by showing the intimate connection that exists between faith and works. The third chapter relates to the use of the tongue. The fourth inculcates various duties to God and man. And the fifth, which begins with a denunciation against heaping up corruptible treasure, consists mostly of an exhortation to practice patience and prayer. As noted, the second chapter, he commences his argument on faith and works by saying, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" This is equivalent to saying that faith without works cannot save a man. The apostle, before answering the question, illustrates his meaning, first by a hypothetical case, and second by an historical fact, well known to all who are familiar with the book of Genesis. He says, "Supposing one professing to have faith, see a brother in want, but does nothing to supply that brother's want. What is the good of his faith?" He concludes that faith such as this, which is not accomplished by works, is dead. He then refers to Abraham and asks whether the father of the Jewish nation was not justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Anyone familiar with the history of the Jewish patriarch will at once perceive the force of this question. Abraham had been promised that he and his seed should possess the land of Canaan, that land which we all know now is in very much in dispute amongst the world, and that he should become the father of a great nation. It is obvious that this promise cannot be fulfilled unless he had a son. Abraham waited patiently for a long time before there were any signs of this necessary preliminary coming to pass. At last, his wife Sarah bore him a son whom he called Isaac. Now, it was at this stage, after when Isaac became a young man, maybe a young boy, maybe, you know, not quite that old, that Abraham was very sorely tried. Abraham was commanded by God to offer up his son as a burnt offering. This was the son on whom his future hopes had rested. If he had been a man of weak faith, or his faith had been dead, he would probably have reasoned somewhat like this: if I take the life of my only son before he becomes a parent, how can I be a father of a great nation? How can I have any seed to share with me the promised inheritance? To kill my son would be equivalent to committing suicide. It will cut the link which is necessary to bring upon me the promised blessings. But it does not appear that Abraham indulged in such fleshly thoughts as these. He knew that the command to offer up his son came from the same God who had given him the promise. This is a very important point. The same God who had given him the promise. We can rely on this, for if God promises it, it's guaranteed. He staggered not at the promise through unbelief, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. He would probably say to himself, "If God intends me to take away the life of my son, he will nevertheless fulfill his promise. For he that gave him to me in the first instance can also restore him to life." The Apostle Paul intimates that this thought ran through Abraham's mind by saying in Hebrews 11, verse 19, the father of the faithful accounted that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Thus Abraham, in believing God's promise, was enabled without hesitation, his faith was that strong, and is now being justified in this work, without hesitation to obey God's command respecting Isaac. In the words of James, faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. If you want, for a moment, consider in your mind, you know, Isaac having been bound and put up on the altar, and Abraham with the knife in his hand. He committed, didn't he? He committed to sacrifice him. But God can stop him in a nanosecond, as we may call today. And he did. But Isaac was dead, wasn't he? This leads the apostle to point out that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Which is equivalent to saying that faith without works is insufficient to bring salvation to any man. God's chosen are those who are rich in faith and proved through works. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Perhaps you're asking, what works am I to do? The answer is, whatever works you are practically capable of doing in the position in which any saint may be placed. Positions, opportunities, and practical abilities vary with every individual case. We have much in Scripture that helps us. Jesus talks, we hear the eye is not greater than the ear, and the ear is not greater than the foot. You know, God does the calling. He's calling out a people of various talents. If you take away the truth from all of us, if it did not exist, many of the relationships that we now have probably would not exist, because people tend to associate with those that have things in common. Would I from New Hampshire be associating with people in Texas? Maybe, if I was in the same profession, but maybe not, probably not. But the bond that God creates through his truth brings us all together, brings various types together. And I'm very, very thankful that we have brethren that certainly know how to fix things too. Experienced some trouble in Richard, that some brother really helped me out. It's just a wonderful blessing, isn't it? Strictly speaking, works are acts of obedience. And acts of obedience are works of faith. So, works are acts of obedience, and acts of obedience are works of faith. Because faith inspires obedience. And we need to be obedient to God's commands. We learn what is commanded in the Bible and nowhere else. Not from some theological writing, not from some pulpit preaching, a minister, based on some education, some Bible school. It's strictly on the Bible. Christadelphians accept and believe the whole Bible to be the Word of God. It is the source of truth. And reading it enables us to develop a vision of the future and a prospect of true freedom. We know this Because Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from sin, from death, from disease, from evil. Every human being, those that are mentally impaired aside, wants to live, don't they? Everyone wants to live. That's basically just, you know, the objective, to live. Well, God certainly provides a way for that through His truth, which makes us free and gives us opportunity to live. Think about it. By the daily and the methodical reading of the scriptures, we are in a position that allows us to become thoroughly furnished with all good works. We have to read the scripture. We have to get it into our minds. And we have to continually put it in. That'll give us the strength and the knowledge, the faith, the belief to perform the acts of obedience. The effort to learn and understand the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ is the beginning of all good works towards God. So much so that in describing the work of God to those who had not made this beginning, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, in this process of gaining knowledge of God's truth, you will realize the need to be baptized. As Brother Sid brought out last night, that knowledge brings upon responsibility. As you progress, you will realize it. Sometimes some of us act very quickly when we get to that point. Others may wait for whatever reason, but you'll know. And baptism is the appointed mode of assuming the name of Christ. You'll learn that when you understand the scriptures, the basic first principles. And it's through this, through baptism in the name of Christ, in which we receive the forgiveness of our sins and the friendship of the eternal Father. This introduces a person to a position in which he or she can do what was before impossible, and that is to work out his or her own salvation. It's not possible unless you know the first principle of God's truth. Why ought we be baptized? Well, first, because being baptized was one of the conditions of salvation proclaimed by Christ's authorized messengers in the first century. We have a few verses to refer to once again. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Acts 10. He, that is Peter, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know who said that? That was Jesus. Second, because all believers of the gospel, as preached by the apostles at the first, were baptized. Consider these verses. Then they that gladly received, that is Peter's words, were baptized. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And when they believed Philip, they were baptized, both men and women. Philip baptized the eunuch. Lydia was baptized and her household. The keeper of the prison was baptized, he and all his straightway. When they 12 men at Ephesus heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now these people, the Jews at that time of Christ, they knew and understood the things concerning the kingdom of God. What they had to learn and understand and accept was the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. So when we read of 3,000 being baptized in one day, you may wonder, well, how could they learn it that fast? Well, they knew the first part. They had to realize and understand that Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, was in fact the Messiah. Third, because baptism is the divinely appointed rite for introducing believing sinners into Christ. The proofs. Romans 6, verse 3, baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, 27, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. John 3, verse 5, born of water. Four, because out of Christ there is no salvation for any sinner, and all have sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. Ephesians 2:12, at that time ye were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. Ephesians 4:18, Gentiles alienated from the life of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. If you were here Monday night, these things ring a bell, reminds us of what Brother Lee put forth. In Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off were made nigh. Five, because Christ and the apostles were baptized. We're certainly not better than Christ and the apostles, are we? Jesus was baptized of John in the Jordan. Paul arose and was baptized. Some of the disciples of John the Baptist followed Jesus and became the apostles. Six, because in baptism, we obtain the forgiveness of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I think we quoted that one earlier. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be baptized and wash away thy sin. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. Purged from his old sins, the washing of the water by the word. We know from Romans 6, we have these writings of Paul that talk of the old man being buried and the new man. We know that the Israels, when they came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea, was a symbolic baptism. For those who have not yet been baptized, perhaps you're wondering what it is to be baptized. It is an action requiring the use of water. Acts 8, verse 36, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Acts 10, 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? In John 3, 23, John was baptizing in, Anon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. It involves being buried or immersed in water. Romans 6, we just were talking about. We are buried with him by baptism into death, planted together in the likeness of his death. buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. Born of water, or as the Greek word indicates, out of water. And there are other cases, areas where the word baptism is used, and it is with the idea of complete covering over what the thing or the element is related to, which supports the Christadelphians' beliefs that baptism is a complete immersion, a symbolic death. The old man dies and the new man in Christ is risen. So some of those verses are, baptized with the Holy Spirit, it filled all the house where they were sitting. Israel baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Christ's baptism of suffering, it overwhelmed him. All right, you might ask, is there like something special or some special healing power in the water? Is that what makes this happen? Why is the water so special? Why can't it just be a little sprinkling? Well, we pointed out that it is a complete immersion, a symbolic death. But this water has no benefit to you in a physical sense. It is rather a question of conforming to the ordinances and appointments of God, who has purposely made use of things which are nothing in themselves, that his name may be honored in their employment and their achievement. He has appointed and commanded baptism. It is part of his will. And we know what Jesus said. If we want to follow Jesus, he said, he that doeth the will of my Father, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. With baptism, we put off the old man and put on the new. Paul actually stated it this way in Ephesians 4 and 22 through 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed by the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. Now with the privilege of this newness of life, this is something we all have to really want. Remember, we all really want to live, okay? So with the privilege of this newness of life comes a debt. For we are bought with a price, even the blood of Jesus. And with it also comes responsibility, as Brother Sid so clearly demonstrated last night. And this responsibility requires us to make the commandments of Christ the rule of our life. For without this, the day will come when Christ will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. This is a pretty reasonable requirement. You go get a job, they'll give you the handbook or whatever, and they'll tell you these are the rules you want to work here. So this is nothing out of the norm. There are commandments of Christ. This morning, Brother Josh commented on Romans 12 and 13, and some of the brethren made reference, and Josh did as well, that there are many commandments of Christ in these two chapters. So, we have to obey these commandments. So what are they? And how do we apply them? Well, I'm going to read at this point from Brother Robert Roberts, who compiled 100 Commandments of Christ from the writings of the Apostles. And on that little booklet, he wrote, there was a preface, which we'll read here together. Popular theology has reduced the commandments of Christ and his apostles to a practical nullity. It has totally obscured the principle of obedience as the basis of our acceptance with God in Christ by its doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that too of the most momentary character in the hour of death. It is part of the modern restitution of primitive apostolic ways to recognize distinctly that while faith turns a sinner into a saint, obedience only will secure a saint's acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ, and that a disobedient saint will be rejected more decisively than even an unjustified sinner. The rule or standard of obedience is to be found in the commandments of Christ. Christ speaks very plainly on this subject in the statements quoted on the title page, which we have not showing here. They are summed up in this saying, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Before we can keep his commandments, we must know them. And in order to know them to any purpose, we must remember them. This epitome is intended, meaning this little booklet that he created, is intended as a help to the memory. The commandments are picked out from the apostolic writings and classified in a way convenient to remember, and printed in a form convenient for carrying about on the person daily, so that they may be often looked at and imprinted on the mind. I didn't bring my copy. I have an 8.5 by 11 copy, but it's a little booklet that fits right in a shirt pocket, very simply, or in a purse, very, very convenient to carry. The references are supplied for the satisfaction of those who desire to be quite sure of their foundation. No, you get a job. Oh, okay, thanks, Beryl. This is it. Very convenient to carry around. And the preface, which I'm reading, is right here. And some people might have a little problem reading that. Okay, but it's right there. So to finish that, the references are supplied for the satisfaction of those who desire to be quite sure of the foundation. If you take a job and you're given a manual or handbook or something, right? You want to make sure you know what's in there so you do the right thing so you please your boss, right? Well, who's the greater boss? Who do you really want to please? The boss that's going to die, the boss that might fire you, the boss that you don't really care about, or the boss that you know, ultimately, that you have to please? What excellent men and women are those who keep all these commandments? Where are they? He says, "Lord, increase their number." Robert Roberts. The classifications that he referred to, he says he organized them in an order that'd be easy to remember. Basically, and here they are, it basically covers the entire life. I can't think of anything that's not covered under one of these headings. They are concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning brethren and sisters, concerning the stranger, concerning your own character, concerning your actions, concerning your thoughts and speech. I remember I've said this today, so Brother Jerry had a talk, I guess, some time ago, and says, "Do you ever think about what you think about?" You know, concerning your thoughts and speech. Concerning matrimonial relations. There's one. The pause, huh? The strife, the stress that goes on between a husband and wife and families. Concerning parents and children. Concerning masters and servants. Concerning disobedient brethren. It's another very difficult topic and area. Concerning the assemblies of the brethren. It's just an epitome of the commandments of Christ, but there is the handbook. Every day almost we're confronted with something here, aren't we? Do we look at the handbook? Those who are baptized, those who are not, get intimate with the handbook. When you have a problem, see if there's some advice. It's really easy. This is what Brother Roberts has provided for our benefit. Okay, if that's not enough to convince you, consider these verses. Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Okay, is that good enough? Or how about another quote from Jesus? teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. When we were children, those that are adults, it was kind of nice doing the right things, right? Get that pat on the back and feeling good, you know, when your parents came along or you got a good grade in a test, those that are in school. It feels good when you do the work and you get the grade, isn't it? How do you like that, that feeling, the pit of your stomach before you go take that test and you don't even prepare for it? So he's saying here, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Jesus also said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. James wrote, as we, I think, read earlier, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Boy, we could really lie to ourselves easy. We're the easiest ones to lie to, aren't we, ourselves? It is so easy. We do it so much, we probably don't even realize it. And John wrote, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, I know him but don't keep his commandments, is a liar. There it is. You want to be a friend of Jesus? Do what he asks. For those who are not baptized, this call of God for his servants to manifest a life of total dedication to fulfilling his word and will requires that our natural ungodly principles be crucified. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Are we better than Christ? He was physically crucified. We're only being asked to crucify the lusts of our flesh, not our actual flesh. Hence the significance of Paul's words elsewhere. Our old man is crucified with him, that is Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Christ fulfilled this requirement to perfection. And although we shall never attain to the same perfection in this present life, the Lord has set us a standard of righteousness, which requires that we follow his steps. 1 Peter 2 and 21. And then we get the unequivocal command, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To deny himself is to disown or abstain from the things concerning self. To identify themselves with this cause, believers should present their bodies as a living sacrifice. It is by this means alone that men and women may offer their lives to God in order to fulfill the great and first commandment. That he might perfectly fulfill this commandment, Christ pleased not himself. There's another important thing. It's all about putting self down. Being selfless, not selfish. But rather Christ emptied or denied himself of self he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, that he might fulfill only the will of his Father. In every moment of his life, he presented his body a living sacrifice to Yahweh. Thus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. In being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. A man who says he believes, but lives in disobedience, either as regards things forbidden or things commanded, is of the class of whom Paul condemns as those who profess that they know God, but in works deny him. Christ can be denied in more ways than one. You deny him, of course, if you say he was an imposter. You deny him also if, believing in him, you are ashamed to confess him for fear of ridicule. There's lots of examples. Christ himself was ridiculed. The apostles was ridiculed. Brother John Thomas was ridiculed. We don't want to be ashamed of him. But you deny him in the worst way of all. The worst way of all, if by believing in him and professing your belief, you live as if you believed in him not at all. Such is the man who says he believes the world is passing away and Christ is coming, to whom we shall have to give an account, and that the kingdom of God will be our possession if he approves of us, but who bestows his whole energy in thoughts or labor to the building up of his own temporal well-being in the present evil world. Such a man needs to listen to the exhortation of James: be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Many will find at the last that they have been deceiving themselves in their hopes of acceptance. Christ wants friends, people with hearts at his disposal, people given over to him, people with whom he is the star of their course and the inspiration of their life. He will have no use for the opinionists or the theorists or the doctors of theology. These people will be unfit for the great work and the great society to be inaugurated at his second appearing. The day of Christ, be sure of this, the day of Christ will reveal the secrets of all hearts. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The reward that Christ brings is for those who live to him as his servants, agents, and stewards in all their arrangements and affairs. And how this is to be done is made plain in the word of his apostles, which addresses itself to every grade, all people of every age and station who belong to Christ are to walk in love and follow holiness, without which, they are informed, no man shall see the Lord. Being thus found worthy of the vocation to which the kindness of God in Christ has called them, they will be invited at the judgment seat to enter and inherit the kingdom prepared for them. Earlier, we mentioned Abraham, perhaps the greatest example of a faithful person. Abraham individually, while constituted a man of privilege, was also constituted a man of responsibility. Abram the idolater, or the Abram the sinner, as we talked about earlier, his own to live like the insect for the moment, his own to die and to disappear like a vapor. But Abraham, the called of God, was no longer his own, but bought with the price of God's promise. He entered upon a higher relation of being. He was exalted to a higher destiny and had imposed upon him Godward obligations, unknown to his former condition. The same is true for all believers in Yahweh. We are privileged, but with this privilege comes responsibilities or duties. I'm going to share with you all now. I've got a handout, so I've got four volunteers here to come up and hand this out. It's something I found in the Christadelphian from 1882, and it's It's a chart or a table. We talked about privilege. It is, we have privileges. Okay, you guys want to start from the front maybe and work your way back?
I can start from the back.
Okay, that's fine. However you want to do it. I had that scripted out in my head and just it wasn't working out, you know? And one more. There you go. Actually, let me leave one. Take one. So anyway, this was found in the Christadelphian in 1882. Once you've entered into covenant relationship with God, there are privileges in this position. And I don't know who actually compiled this chart, but Brother Roberts was the editor at that time. So what I'd like to do is, while they're handing them out, some of the first few of them is listed. And I'll read them, because you think about this. It is our privilege to be sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Oh, I should add, this kind of thing maybe like put on your refrigerator or something, you know, and you can keep it handy, whatever. It says, our privilege to be sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. It is a duty arising out of that fact to act the part of obedient children. It is our privilege to have become enlightened in the truth. It is our duty to walk as children of the light. It is our privilege to be of those who have been forgiven their trespasses. It is our duty to forgive those who trespass against us, even to the extent, and if need be, of 70 times 7. It is our privilege to be heirs of the kingdom and glory of Yahweh. It is our duty to walk worthy of God, who have called us thereunto by the gospel. It is our peculiar privilege to understand the signs of the times. And hopefully we'll get a little bit more about that tomorrow night from Brother Jim. It is our duty arising out of this to watch and pray that we may escape the judgments coming on the children of disobedience. We need to pay attention to what Brother Jim will tell us tomorrow night. It is our privilege to be accounted brethren by Christ the Lord. It is our duty to love as brethren, as brethren should do, and to let brotherly love continue. It is our privilege to be heirs of salvation. It is our duty to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is our high privilege that Christ laid down his life for us. It is our duty to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be sacrificed. But when you consider the lives of Brother Roberts and Brother Thomas, didn't they not also sacrifice their lives for the benefit first of themselves, of course, but for the benefit of the rest of us, and of course, to please God? It is our precious privilege to rejoice in the bountiful provision which God has made for his children. It is our duty to, in turn, to sow bountifully beside all waters. It is our inestimable privilege to be the prospective recipients of boundless riches. It is our duty to be rich toward God in beneficent endeavor on behalf of his name and truth. It is our unquestionable privilege to possess the scriptures. It is our imperative duty to read and study them for ourselves and teach them to others. It is our privilege to possess many opportunities of well-doing. It is our duty to do good unto all men, and especially unto those of the household of faith. It is our privilege to have been purchased from the slavery of sin by Christ Jesus. It is our duty to account him as our master and ourselves, henceforth as but stewards of all we possess, who must render an account. Last one, it is our blessed privilege to have received a providential invitation to become candidates for glory, honor, and immortality. It is our reasonable duty to make our calling and election sure by patient continuance in well-doing. We would do well to review the list of the commandments of Christ and to remind ourselves of the privileges that we have in our position and the duties associated with them as often as we can. You know, the title of this lecture stated, Works and More. Today at lunch, Brother Philip Hughes asked me, what's the more? Well, Philip, I since have got the answer, I think. Hopefully, and I didn't make up the title of the lecture, hopefully what I think the more is what whoever brother or sister put together these titles. I believe the more is grace. This word in the Bible, and I didn't check every instance of it, but a quick review of it all. And under the Old Testament, I found it meant kindness and favor. And in the New Testament, the Greek word meant benefit or gift. So when we read, by grace men are saved, we must remember that without the kindness, the gift of God, we would have no chance at all. To conclude, I'd like to put up and read a quote from Eureka from Brother Thomas. By grace are men saved, through faith that works by love and purifies the heart. Assuming then that a sinner believes the things of the kingdom of the deity and of the name of Jesus anointed, and that he has fallen in love with them, and that loving what he believes in the effect of this affectionate belief, or believing with the heart, has been to alienate his affections from the pleasures of sin and earthly things, and has caused him to set them upon the things anew or exalted, where the Christ is on the right hand of the deity sitting. Assuming this to be the state of his mind and disposition, he is then in a condition to receive repentance and to be saved from his past sins and to obtain a right to eternal life through the name of Jesus anointed, who is the Lord, the Spirit.